Well, I'm honored to be with you for a number of reasons. You know, we're together because we love the church, and we believe that the church is the steward of the gospel, and that's the greatest gift that's ever been given to the human race. And because you're part of the Free Church. I grew up in Rockford, Illinois, and there were, when I was growing up, kind of three main evangelical churches there, Temple Baptist Church, which is where I grew up, Baptist General Conference Church and First Covenant Church and the Free Church. And in August, on Sunday night, in those days we had Sunday night church. You all still have Sunday night church? It was like Sunday morning church, only worse. You know, if you have, remember any of you who remember Sunday night church, like the JV service. And in August, we would all, you know, gather together. And during the year, I would often sneak over to the Free Church for Sunday night services. There was a guy named Ken Meyer, who was the pastor then. And great preaching and great music. Mostly I did it because they had cuter girls than our church had. So I have, you know, fond memories of the Free Church in a whole lot of ways. But I do want to talk about, you know, what it is that we seek to be about as a church. The Apostle Paul says that he teaches everybody and admonishes everybody to present everyone mature in Christ. And that's what we're about. So I want to make some observations about how it is that transformation, a life that's changed by God into a redeemed form, how that happens, series of observations. And the first one is very, very foundational. This is like spiritual formation 101, and I'll put it like this. There is a God. It is not you. And I don't want anybody to miss that one. So if you would, just turn to the person next to you right now and say to them, there is a God. It is not you. You don't need to explain how you know this is so or add commentary, just lodging it, you know. You don't have to sound so happy about it. Just, but it's really his core. We're talking about spiritual formation, and I think one of the great problems in a lot of work around spiritual formation in our day is we've actually lost the Spirit and the role of the Spirit and that we are responding to the Spirit. So it really does start with this. That your life is not your project. Your life is primarily God's project, and God is far more invested in your life than you are. The Apostle Paul says this when he's writing to the church at Ephesus, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Only God knows what your full potential is, God's best version of you. And that notion of God's best version of you, you know, is not happy talk. It's not primarily about, you know, psychological fulfillment. It is about God's will and what God had in mind when he first thought you up. And it's really, really good. But God is more committed to you becoming that person than you are. And God is at work in that process all the time. He is guiding it all the while. And he has many, many tools. Your life is not your project. It is something that God is deeply invested in, and his investment in that is larger than the church, and it's larger than a few set of devotional activities that we're involved in. It is something over which God is at work all the time. There is a God. It's not you. Now, right now, we live in a kind of a gap between that destiny, that intent, that divine intention, and reality. So let's talk about the gap for a few moments. Not long after I moved out to Northern California, Ned Colletti, who at that time was with the San Francisco Giants, asked if I would do a chapel, and I said, yeah. And then he asked, would you like to take batting practice at Pac Bell Park, where the Giants play? I thought, well, that'd be kind of cool. Yeah, I'd love to do that. I thought this would give me a good chance to kind of benchmark my athletic skills. Because I never played organized baseball growing up, but there was a sandlot right across the street from my house when I was a kid, and we would play games there, and there was a guy named Steve who was the best pitcher in our neighborhood, and we were in the fifth grade. I could hit him better than anybody else in the neighborhood. There was only one other kid in the neighborhood, and She was a first grader, but I was still the best. And I thought, oh, I did pretty good against Steve, so I'll see how I do here. And it was real cool. I'm in the batting cage at Pac Bell Park. A guy named John Yandel, who pitched batting practice for Barry Bonds, is pitching, and he lets go. And then I hear the sound of the ball hitting the net behind me. And I thought, he's not just lobbing them in there. He wants to make this a contest. He's trying to show me up. He's throwing me his best stuff. So next time that he went into his windup, I swung, but the ball was already in the net by the time my bat got around to the plate. And so I would begin swinging a little earlier every time he went into his windup. Eventually, as soon as he started his motion, I would start my swing. And I, you know, fouled off a few and dribbled a few into fair territory, and I was feeling pretty good. And then he said, do you want me to put a little zip on one? And I realized those had been, you know, his slow pitches. So I said, sure, it's been kind of hard to time these slow balls. And he wound up, and I never saw, you know, his final pitch. And so I asked him, like, is that your best pitch? He said, no, you wouldn't even want to see my best pitch. Okay. Trying to figure out where I am on the ladder. So, like, who would be able to hit your best pitch? He said, oh, a good high school player could crunch my best pitch. And a good college player could strike out a high school guy with his eyes closed. And, you know, minor leaguers would be above that. And you put a major leaguer against a minor leaguer, it'd be ugly. Now, up until this point, I had no objective idea of where I rated on this huge athletic challenge of trying to hit a professionally thrown baseball. And I got it in writing. He actually sent a scouting report on me to Ned Colletti, which Ned was kind enough to pass on to me. John Ortberg, bats right, throws right, took 10 minutes of batting practice. As a hitter, John makes a good pester. So, you know, there's this deep part of the human condition, this gap between how I'm likely to think about myself and how I actually am. And it's true athletically and vocationally and intellectually and, you know, in a lot of different areas. But you all know about this. Nowhere is this gap more profound than when it comes to spiritual reality. There is a gap between me and this holy God. And one of the effects of sin is it blinds me so much that I don't even know how big that gap is. There is a God, it is not me. And then this leads to the second observation I want to make about transformation, and this is tied very much to that gospel that Bill was speaking about last evening. Transformation takes every bit as much grace as salvation. Transformation takes every bit as much grace as salvation. In fact, there is an intrinsic connection between salvation and transformation that has largely been lost in our day. You all know about this. People find out, you know, I'm a sinner. Come to that realization when there's enough pain or so. And I realize there's this gap between me and a holy God. And it's caused by sin. God's on one side and I'm on the other side. Now, question. Can I bridge that gap by my own human efforts? Can I bridge that gap by my own human efforts? People are scaring me a little bit. This is the free church, isn't it? Okay, no, I can't. What does it take to bridge that gap? It takes Jesus. It takes grace. And we hear that message, and it wrecks us that God would give a gift like that for us. But I'm still left with kind of a gap, only now the gap is between me as I exist right now in my current form and the me that God created me to be, which you might think of as me 2.0, God's best version of me. And here's the problem. People think that I am supposed to close this gap by my efforts. People think we can close that gap if I just try harder. I'll read another book. I'll listen to another talk. I'll learn some new disciplines. I'll serve more. I'll work more. I'll try to be nicer to people in my life. And you all know about this. You hear about somebody else who gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray, and you feel guilty because you think you're not praying enough, and you resolve to do this even though you're not a morning person. Even though at 4 o'clock in the morning you are dazed and confused and groggy and grumpy, and nobody wants to be around you at 4 o'clock in the morning. Even Jesus doesn't want to be around you at 4 o'clock in the morning. But you think, well, it's hard and difficult and effortful, and I'd feel miserable doing it, so it must be God's will for my life. It must be the spiritual thing to do. And then it leads to this cycle where you keep it up for several days or weeks or months, but not forever, and eventually you stop, and then you feel guilty, and after you feel guilty enough, you do something else. Here's the cycle. I feel guilty about my spiritual life. May not even be about my whole life, my real life, but about my spiritual life, I feel guilty. And so I decide I will try harder to do some things that I hear somebody else say that they do in their spiritual life. And I do that for a while, but because it doesn't really breathe life into me, eventually I start to get tired. I get fatigued of doing whatever it is that I'm trying so hard to do. And as that builds up more and more, eventually I just quit. I give up on it. But then when I quit, I start to feel guilty because I'm not doing what I think I ought to be doing. And when the guilt builds up high enough, then I start trying harder again. Anybody ever been through a cycle like this in your spiritual life? And it's killing people in our churches. Now, here's what's so important to understand. We are not just saved by grace. We were made by God to live by grace. Dallas Willard talks a lot about this. This is huge. In our day, it's very related to the gospel. One of the big problems is in our day, we have reduced grace to just the forgiveness of sins. We have reduced grace to just the forgiveness of sins. So a lot of people, when they hear the word grace, what they automatically think is simply the forgiveness of sins. Grace, of course, includes the offer of the free forgiveness of our sins, but grace is bigger than the forgiveness of sins. God was a gracious God way before anybody ever sinned. Grace is God working at us in ways that we have not deserved as a free gift. And the primary way that we experience the grace of God is God's power in me to do what I could not do by myself. And what that means is that you are not just meant to be forgiven by grace. You're meant to live by grace. When I wake up in the morning to experience that first moment as I don't have to do this day all by myself. I've been given the gift of a body and a life in this moment as a gift by God. And then one moment after another moment after another moment to be living by receiving the grace to think, to act, to speak, to relate to other people. And to live by grace. That's why John Wesley called different disciplines means of grace. And I love how Dallas Willard puts it. He says, we think that it's sinners who need grace, but the reality is saints burn more grace than sinners ever could. Saints are meant to burn grace like a 747 burns jet fuel. And what people desperately need is to learn, as a matter of concrete, practical reality, how do I live by grace? Now, this brings us to Jesus, and this is the next observation that I want to make. There is a God, it is not you. Transformation requires every bit as much grace as salvation does. And then the next observation, living in grace is learned behavior. Living in grace is something that can be learned, and it does involve activity on our part. A lot of people equate grace with passivity, and that is not true. Grace is opposed to earning, Dallas will often say. Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. And a lot of people get paralyzed by a misunderstanding of grace. Living in grace is learned behavior. I want to talk for a few moments about that passage that was read for us a little bit ago, where Jesus says, whoever believes in me, he says, let anybody who is thirsty come to me and drink. Now, thirsty in the Bible means to be driven by unsatisfied desires. That's what it means to be thirsty. It doesn't mean you're a spiritual giant that's wanting to go to church all the time. To be thirsty just means that you are driven by unsatisfied desires, and we live in a thirsty world. Our culture is trying to provoke thirst all the time. There's an ad right now for a beer. None of you will know about this because this is the free church. I'm a Presbyterian, so I get to know about this. But there's an ad for a beer called Dos Equis, and the tagline is, stay thirsty, my friends. Anybody hear those ads? Stay thirsty. To be driven by unsatisfied desires. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, you come to me. And then he says, whoever believes in me, whoever trusts me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flowing from within. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Flowing from within, or the old King James says, streams of living water flowing out of your belly. Now the belly is that place way deep down inside you where you can't fake it. We can manage our faces and put up a good front, but your belly is that place real deep at the core of who you are, where if you're anxious or you're depressed or afraid, your belly knows. That's the place of unforced reality. And that's where we long to be alive. It's interesting in our day, even physically, to have a strong core, that's a big deal. Anybody here ever see any ads for ab workouts? To have sleek, sexy abs, that is salvation in our day. Turn to the person next to you real quick and show them your abs. No, don't do that one. But that's the place Jesus is talking about. And he says, out of your belly, out of that place way down deep inside, will flow rivers of living water. Now, the picture he uses for life in the Spirit is the picture of a river, streams of living waters. Let's talk about that, living in the flow of the Spirit. Rivers used about 150 times in the Bible as an image, very often a picture of spiritual life. And there's a good reason for this. Israel was desert, and a river is life. A river is grace. A river is gift. And they lived with this reality. They depended on that gift coming. We don't know too much about the Garden of Eden. We do know this. A river runs through it. Genesis 2:10. A river watering the garden flowed in Eden. You understand that's not just random geographical details. That's grace. Nobody had sinned yet. But a river runs through Eden. And then you come to these statements in the Bible that will just evoke such longing when we think about it. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants, longs for you. And growing up in Rockford, I used to picture this verse as a leafy green forest with lots of streams and brooks and a little deer like Bambi, maybe a little bit thirsty. That's not the image here. This is the desert. All the wadis have dried up. This little creature is going to die if it doesn't find water. And see, that's just the human condition. This isn't a verse about somebody who really wants to go to church and sing songs or something. This is the human condition, cut off from God. It just means dryness, superficiality, looking for one thrill or status or pleasure after another. That's our life. That's our world. And this image runs all the way through the Scripture, until you get to the last chapter in the last book, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. It was there in Genesis. It's there in Revelation. Clear as crystal. This is pure life. Flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb and of Jesus now. Down the middle of the great street of the city. And the idea of it flowing down the middle is it's just available to everybody. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, when anybody would see the number 12, of course, they would think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, the people of God. This is an image of God caring for his people. We would expect that. But then comes the next line, which will just take your breath away. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Let me ask you a question. Could the nations use a little healing today? You just think about the world in which we live and what's going on. See, what's at stake in this business of the gospel and this business of spiritual transformation is not just some people in your church getting a list of devotional practices down. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Okay, so here's the question. What if Jesus is right? What if the Spirit of God is like a river and flowing all the time? What if your job as a follower is not to try harder or run faster or get up earlier or rev up emotions or trying to pretend everything okay? What if God really is at work in every moment, in every place, and your job is just to jump in the river? Hey, how you doing? Cool. I don't have people down on their knees in front of me very often, so I just... What if that's your job? What if it's just kind of as simple as this? We make it so complicated, and of course, because we have bodies and habits and everything, certain practices will be helpful to us. But what if it's really just about as simple as this, that the Spirit is present, like right here, right now, and my job is just to be available to the Spirit, to learn to do those things that keep me open to the Spirit. That's what it means to sow to the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and how not to do those things that cut me off from the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit. What if it's like about that simple? Give you a little picture of this. My wife and I, over the holidays, annually we have dinner with two couples that are real good friends of ours and talk about how our year went. So we were doing that. I was talking, and my wife reached down under the table and gave my hand a squeeze. And I knew immediately what that meant. She was saying to me, "You're talking too much about yourself. Be quiet and give somebody else a chance." Okay? We hadn't worked that out ahead of time. Just when you're married to somebody for a long time, you kind of know the old squeeze play. Now, I didn't like the squeeze play. I thought what I was saying about me was really quite fascinating, and everybody wanted to hear more. But here's the problem. I didn't say anything to Nancy about the squeeze play after dinner was over. I just decided I would rather avoid a potentially unpleasant conversation with her than to have to wade through the pain and the uncertainty of what that conversation might lead to. Now, when I decided not to do that, just a little bit in that one area, I cut myself off from the flow of the Spirit. Okay? Without thinking about that, I was not doing what the Spirit would clearly prompt me to do. And then the next day, I was having lunch with a good friend of mine. We were talking about our marriages and our families. And as soon as we started talking, I knew I had to talk to my wife about the squeeze play. I had to do that. So when I leave here and go back home... no, actually, I already talked to Nance about it, and... it's a really good conversation. And here's the deal. When I did, when there was just that moment of surrender, of saying, "All right, God, I know you want me to do that. I will do that." Then I'm back in the flow. Okay? So, what if it really is true that what Jesus said is reality? And the Spirit is present 24/7. And in so many ways, we make the spiritual life so complex, but it's really not. It's just... surrender to the Spirit from one moment to the next. And the Spirit is actually more invested in this than you are and more committed to it happening than you desire for it to happen. And He will lead you in this adventure. And this is the next observation. Spiritual transformation, spiritual growth is handcrafted, not mass-produced. This is true on the physical realm. What would grow an orchid would drown a cactus. What would feed a mouse would starve an elephant. There are certain similarities. They all need light, food, air, and water, and so on. But the key is not to treat every creature alike. It's to find those conditions that will help this particular creature to grow. Now, all parents run into this. I have three kids. And the big illusion when I started having children was the idea that... every one of them will just be a blank slate. And I can mold them and shape them just the way that I want to. I can, you know, they'll all respond to discipline in the same way and to praise the same way and challenge the same way. They will be pliable clay that I can mold. Now, what causes that idea to get shattered in a parent? Having children. It's exactly right. Just reality. Because none of them are the same. Because they're all, one of the humbling things of parents, you realize how much of it's just a wiring deal because God made them that way. Now, our great model for this is God Himself, because God always knows just what each person needs. And I think there's such a cool thing about God. You go through the Bible, God never grows two people the same way. He has Abraham take a walk, Elijah take a nap, Joshua take a lap, Adam take the rap. He gives Moses a 40-year timeout. He gives David a harp and a dance. He gives Paul a pen and a scroll. He wrestles with Jacob, argues with Job, whispers to Elijah, warns Cain, and comforts Hagar. He gave Aaron an altar. He gave Miriam a song. He gave Gideon a fleece. He gave Peter a name. He gave Elisha a mantle. Jesus is stern with the rich young ruler, tender with a woman caught in adultery, challenging with the disciples, blistering with the scribes, gentle with children, gracious with the thief on the cross. God never grows two people the same way. God is a hand crafter, not a mass producer. Okay? And now, it's your turn. God has existed from all eternity, but he's never actually had a relationship with you before, and he wants to do a new thing with you. And the problem many people face when it comes to spiritual growth is they listen to somebody they think of as the expert, maybe the pastor of their church, talk about what he does, and they think that's what they're supposed to do. And then when it doesn't work for them, because they're a different person, different temperament, different wiring, different season of life, they feel guilty and inadequate, and they often give up. I remember talking to a young mom one time about seeking the kingdom of God. And she said, you know, I could do it better when I was in college than I can now. And I asked her why. She said, well, I've got these two preschool children. So the idea of having a quiet time is like just impossible. And a lot of time, especially moms with young children, they'll listen to some middle-aged pastor that bailed on childcare a long time ago talk about quiet time. And it kills them, because for them, quiet time is an oxymoron. They can't even get any. They did a survey a while ago and asked people, what's your favorite room in the house? For most people, it was the kitchen. For most husbands, it was the bedroom. Anybody want to guess what it was for moms of young children? That's exactly right. Every woman here knows. Why? You can go in there and lock the door and keep those little brats away from you. Now, here's the deal. One of the problems was nobody, we as a church had never taught this mom that maybe as you are caring for and serving those little children, God is creating a heart for servanthood. God is transforming you more than if you memorize the entire book of Leviticus. See, what happens is we get this goofy idea that some things count and other things do not count. Instead of understanding God can use every moment. God's plan is to use every moment for the transformation of the people. The Spirit is available. Anybody who trusts Jesus, the idea is I learn to be with Jesus in every moment so I can learn from Jesus how to live like Jesus in every moment. And there's not this goofy one set of lists of things that count so I can feel good about my spiritual life that's separated from everything else. Nancy and I used to be at a church that would talk a lot about journaling. And it bugged Nance a lot because she hated to journal. And periodically, when she felt guilty enough, she'd go out and buy a journal, make an entry in it, and then it would be days, weeks, months, maybe years before the next entry would go in there. And then she would feel bad, like, what if somebody finds my journal and they see, like, this gap of a year? I finally said, just get a second journal, and if the gap gets too long, write, see other journal in it. Question about this one, because this is kind of an interesting thing to me. He's, you know, church leaders in the Free Church denomination, you love God. If you're honest about it, you're not going to see most of these people again for a long time. You don't care what they think about. So mass confession. If you're honest about it, how many of you are not just crazy about journaling? Raise your hands, would you? Okay, now hang on. You don't really like to journal. Raise your hands. Now look around this room for a minute, would you? No wonder the church is going to hell. Unbelievable. This may be the whole reason why God brought you to this session right now, what I'm about to say right here. Jesus never journaled. Do you ever think about that? Like, Moses never journaled. Ruth, Esther, the Bible is full of people. For the vast majority of the human race that loved God, fought sin, followed the Spirit, clothed themselves in virtue, worshiped, poured out their lives, but they never went to a stationery store and bought a little leather-bound book and made entries in it every day. C.S. Lewis, if you ever read his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, Lewis used to keep a journal. He called it a diary when he was an unbeliever. And after he was converted, he realized that was making him too preoccupied with himself. And one of his first practices when he became a Christian was he stopped journaling. Okay? Now, if writing in a journal helps you connect with God and grow spiritually, by all means, do it. I often find it helpful myself, so I often do that. If it doesn't help you, don't do it. But whatever you do, don't feel guilty about it. Don't waste your guilt on that. You have more important things to feel guilty about. Okay? And I really am serious about this. One of the things that just makes us look goofy in the eyes of the world is there can be these enormous problems like world poverty or world hunger or racism. And I don't feel any guilt about that stuff, but I feel guilty about not writing in a journal every day. And then don't measure the spiritual maturity of your church by how many people you can guilt into keeping a journal. Okay? This is one of the great challenges of spiritual formation in our day. When we get serious about it, often churches will say, well, we really want to try to gauge how we're doing in spiritual growth. But then a problem is, a lot of times we'll do that by measuring how many devotional activities we can get people to do. And here's the problem with that. In Jesus' day, if you measured spiritual maturity by how many devotional activities people were doing, who would come out on top? The Pharisees. We have to learn to gauge spiritual health in a way so that the Pharisees don't win. Okay? Because if we measure it in a way where the Pharisees will win, we will produce Pharisees. And that's a huge problem. I remember asking Dallas Wood one time, because when I was growing up, if somebody asked me, how's your spiritual life going? I would always think immediately in terms of my quiet time. If it's regular and long enough, then I would feel like my spiritual life's going well. And if not, and then I looked at the Pharisees and I thought, man, I've been really on the wrong track. So I asked Dallas, okay, if that's not how you do it, how do you do it? Like when somebody asks you, how's your spiritual life going? What do you think about? And Dallas, his immediate response was, I asked myself these two questions. Am I growing more or less easily irritable these days? And am I growing more or less easily discouraged these days? Because I find if I'm living in the love of God, people lose the power to irritate me so easily. And I'm able to give love more readily. And if the peace of Christ is reigning in my heart, I just don't get so easily discouraged when there's obstacles or challenges or resistance because I'm not carrying that on my shoulder. I'm living in spiritual reality. See, the significance of different spiritual practices is not that God's given you a gold star on some behavior modification chart up in heaven. It's that they are things that put me in touch with actual spiritual reality. And it's the spiritual reality that matters because that's grace. That's the river. Now, one of the reasons why I'm very excited about this project that Tim was mentioning called Monvi is it's an attempt to access technology where you can go online and in 3 or 4 minutes using some kind of cool pictures for the most part for an assessment deal. So you don't have to answer a bunch of questions. But it helps you get an assessment of what's your temperament, what's your spiritual pathway, what's your learning style, what's your season of life, where are you at in terms of your spiritual development, what's your signature sin, and then give you kind of a plan for how does somebody who's wired up like you connect with God and grow spiritually from Monday through Saturday, not just on Sunday, in a way that actually is handcrafted, not mass-produced. Because a huge problem is we just tried to mass-produce spiritual maturity. It's a really interesting book by a guy named Adam McHugh called Introverts in the Church. Adam's a pastor, and he's an introvert. And his kind of thesis in the book is the church is created for extroverts. So it's all about, you know, worship and small groups and corporate gatherings. And so extroverts will feel like they're doing great, but if you're an introvert, you just feel kind of beat up in the church like you never measure up. Now, my wife is an off-the-charts extrovert. Nancy has never had an unexpressed thought or feeling. And her complaint about spiritual formation is it gets written about all the time by introverted, introspective white guys. And so extroverts feel bad because they can't go off and do all this solitude and all that kind of stuff. And what I've come to realize is everybody thinks somebody else is being set up to win by the church. Because you cannot do one size fits all spiritual growth. And so if you're going to be able to connect with God, again, I need scripture, I need confession, I need to serve, I need prayer. There are certain elements that are going to be core, but they'll come in different packages, in different ways, in different seasons that fits people individually. The old word for this is discernment. It's like now there's the possibility of every person being able to get discernment to help them to grow spiritually because it's another fundamental observation about the way that spiritual transformation works. You will always be you. We have this idea that if I really grow spiritually, I become like somebody else. No. You are God's handiwork, and you may become a languishing version of you or a flourishing version of you, but you will never become somebody else. Friends of ours had a daughter named Shauna. She was a strong-willed child. Anybody here ever been around a strong-willed kid? And her mom didn't know what to do with her. One time when Shauna was, I think, like 4 or 5 years old, she's riding her tricycle out in front of the house, and she kept going too far. And so her mom came out and said, "Now look, Shauna, there's a boundary. Right here is a tree, here's the sidewalk, and here's the driveway. You can ride your trike on the sidewalk in between the driveway and the tree. But if you go past either one of those, I will spank you. I'm going back inside, but there's a picture window. I'm watching. I will spank." Shauna backed up to her mom, pointed to her spanking zone, and said, "Well, you better spank me now because I got places to go." Well, here's the deal. Would it surprise you to learn that when Shauna grew up, she had like formidable leadership capacities and an indomitable drive? And she always will, because God made her that way. Now, those qualities in her can be redeemed and used for the glory of God and to serve the gospel, or they can be unredeemed and do enormous damage. But that will always be a part of her. She will never be like one of the shrinking violet types, okay? You will always be you. And the good news is, when God gets a hold of you, when the Spirit is flowing through you, you become more that you that God made you to be, and that deep down inside He made you to want to be. When you grow spiritually, you don't just become holier, you become you-ier. You become more that you that God loves, that God designed. And you need to find out, like, what's my temperament? What's my spiritual pathway? How do I connect best with God? What's the season of life in which I find myself? What's my spiritual stage? People sometimes in a church go through what John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. And when they're in a place like that, telling them to do more, pray more, work more, you know, will actually damage them more than it will help them. Everybody has a signature sin. It's kind of an interesting deal to talk about. Sin is a real important topic that doesn't get talked about in ways that people find helpful a lot in our day. And you have what might be called a signature sin. That is, there's a pattern to your temptation, to what tempts you. You're not just tempted at random. And it's related to the pattern of your gifts. Somebody who is wired up to be a leader will be tempted to intimidate others, to manipulate other people, to steamroll over other people. Somebody who is wired up by God to be a great listener, empathic, a good counselor, a peacemaker, will be tempted by a whole other set of problems, by, you know, passivity or withdrawal or fear. And they're no more spiritual than that leader is, but because of church culture, people might think they're more spiritual. Okay? Everybody has a signature sin. And the idea is that if you can come to find out how God wired you up, you can learn from other people who are wired up like you. How do I stay connected with God in a way that works for somebody like me, so that I can live the life that God's calling me to live, so that the gospel can transform me? Last observation I want to make, and it gets personal here. This is why this is so urgent, not just for us to talk about, but to live. The world is not likely to respond to a gospel of transformation proclaimed by untransformed people. Some time ago, my wife pulled me into our bedroom and closed the door so the kids could not hear, said she wanted to talk with me, and then she got out a list. I was not happy to see the list. Nancy would claim that it wasn't a list. It was just an index card with things written down on it, but there were numbers next to them, and she's not here, so it was a list. And she started by saying, "You know, when our marriage is at its best, I feel like we both serve around the house, and our kids see us partnering together, and you model this, and that's a good thing." We've talked about servanthood a lot over the years. When our kids were real small, Nance explained to me that when she sees me serving, there was just a sense of connection, that if she saw me vacuuming the carpet, she felt closer to me. If she saw me emptying the dishwasher, she felt like a romantic attachment to me. If she would see me bathing our kids when they were little, she would feel like physical desire for me. I used to bathe those kids 3 and 4 times a day. I would come home from work sometimes 10:30 at night. Kids, get out of bed, get in the bathtub. Nance, come here, look real quick. Yeah. He said, you know, when our marriage is at its best, it feels like we both serve and we model this for our kids. And that's a good thing. And lately, I feel like that value has been slipping. I feel like, you know, you feel so preoccupied with what you think you have to do that we've lost this value. And then she said, I feel like when our marriage is at its best, we know it about each other's lives. I'll ask you, who are you with during the day and what are you doing? And you'll ask me. And we both know each other, details equally. And lately, I feel like that value's been slipping. I feel like I know you, but I don't feel like there's the room inside you to know me. And then she said, when our marriage is at its best, I feel like you bring to it a kind of lightness and joy and spontaneity. And it's part of how God wired you up. And it's a strange thing. I don't know if anybody in here has ever experienced this, how sometimes even ministry, even church work, can erode the life inside. It's real tender. She reminded me of, on our second date with each other, we were in a real large lobby of a hotel where we were going to have lunch. And she had to use the restroom. And when she came out, there are scores of people in this place. And I was just in a goofy mood. So I shouted to her all the way across this lobby, "Woman, I can't believe that you have kept me waiting here for you hour after hour." And she shouted back even louder, "Well, I wouldn't have to if you didn't insist on having your mother live with us so I have to wait on her hand over foot every day." All these people are watching this, and my immediate thought is, I like this woman. And she, I hadn't thought about that story for a long time. She reminded me of that. And she said, you know, I feel like when our marriage is at its best, you just bring to it kind of a lightness and spontaneity and joy. And I feel like I haven't seen that guy for quite a while. And I miss that guy. I need that guy. And I said to Nance, you know, I get it. I hear what you're saying. And I miss that guy too. But I feel like I'm carrying such a load around. I feel like I got problems that I don't know how to solve and people that I don't know how to please and questions that I don't know how to answer. And I feel like I'm carrying this weight, this load around with me all the time. And so I hear what you're saying. I just need you to know I'm doing the best I can. And her immediate response to that was, no, you're not. Now, you're not supposed to say that when somebody says I'm doing the best I can. You're supposed to just nod sympathetically and say, well, you got me there. Yeah, you are. But she loves me too much and she loves truth too much to do that. She said, you know, you've talked about it. You could get a spiritual director, or you could see somebody for counseling, or you could do some things on the friendship front, or you could get an executive coach. And I haven't seen you take any of those steps. No, you're not doing the best you can. And immediately I knew she was right. I didn't tell her I knew she was right because my spiritual gift is pouting. And but I kind of lived with what she said for a few days. And then here's the question that came up. And this goes right back to Jesus talking to thirsty people. John, what do you want? What do you want? And I realized, and I know it now, that my great temptation, my signature sin, is to think that if I can just get people to do this, if I could just, you know, get these circumstances to be working the way that I want them to be working so that I could be successful, then I would have life inside. But I realize what I really want isn't the circumstances, it's the life. It's rivers of living water flowing in my belly. That's what I really want. I want to be the man that God created me to be, that I'm not yet, but that I might still become. And I thought, how my whole life long, I've kind of fallen for this. It, you know, it was, if I could please my parents, if I could get good enough grades, if I could please my teachers, if I, you know, whatever the deal is. And then I thought, I've been alive for a long time, and I can't wait for that anymore. I can't wait for that life anymore. I can't give to anybody else anymore, not even to how my church is going, power over that life. I can't. And then the thought that came was, John, that life is available right now. It is available right now as a free gift. Now that's gospel. You just have to want it more than you want anything else. Not because God won't give it to you otherwise, but because as long as there's something else I want more, it has the power to weigh me down and preoccupy me and occupy my mind. But if more than anything else I want Jesus and a life with Him, then other things have a way of working out. Not that they all turn out the way that I want them to, but they become unable to interrupt this flow of life within me, which is to say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And that's the life, and it is available. There is a person God made you to be, and you can be that person. There are streams of living water, and if you want them to, they can be running through your belly, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. I'd love to pray for you right now. Would you bow your heads? And I'd love to be real personal for a moment, so I want to invite you to come before God with no defenses or distractions, with your honest and deepest longing, hurt, ache, whatever it is that's in your belly right now. Whatever you have been pushing away by being busy or noisy or talking or working. The Spirit of Jesus is right here, right now. Tell God what it is you want from Him. Let His Spirit speak to you right now. Whatever has been blocking the Spirit in your life, maybe it's fear, maybe it's worry, maybe it's a sense of failure. Maybe it's anger, resentment. Maybe it's sin that you've been hiding. Heavenly Father, there's a healing work you want to do right here, right now. There are some brothers and sisters that have been beaten up. So in this moment, God, we're before you not as leaders or people with titles, but as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. We're thirsty for life. We ask that your Spirit would be at work in these moments. just beginning with us. And then, God, might it happen that the leaves of the tree would be for the healing of the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.